Turn, please, to Revelation in chapter 2. Revelation in chapter 2, I want to read, actually reread. You've heard most of these verses already. I want to reread chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. After you've found that, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, I pray that you'd help us to see what is here, that we might be among those who can hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to us in particular. So, Father, I pray that you'd open our ears, open up the very eyes of our hearts, that we might hear and understand that which you have for us. Transform us, I pray, by all of this, so that you'd be glorified as we, one of your lampstands, continue to persevere in the faith. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet this I hold against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, we started a couple of weeks ago this working our way through this book of Revelation, as I said then, and we'll say again now that we're working through the first three chapters on our Sunday morning times, and then on our Wednesday evening times. Periodically, we meet a couple of times a month for dinner and a time of teaching. I'll work through chapters 4 through 22. We began that last Wednesday night. For those of you who weren't here, you'll now never know when Jesus is going to come back. And I didn't tell the rest of them either, but we're doing that in that way because those chapters more easily lend themselves to a stricter teaching kind of way than I'm able to do on Sunday morning. So that's what we'll do at that time. But now I want to take up, as we have been, these chapters here, 1 through 3. Remember, we're seeing, we're getting the end results of what John is seeing. And what John is seeing is a vision here. And the vision that he's seeing is Jesus. We talked through that the last time to realize that what John is seeing in really picture form is Jesus. He doesn't describe Jesus as perhaps even he sees him as a guy 5'8". That's the perfect divine height. And but he says, I see Jesus as like a son of man, one who has a long robe and a sash around his chest, whose eyes are blazing like fire, whose feet are bronze like a bronze furnace, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. He's communicating to us something about the very character, about the nature of Jesus whom he sees, and he's telling us that Jesus is divine, like a son of man, and Jesus carries that title through the Gospels, and he picks it up, as we said some time ago, because of what is spoken of in the book of Daniel about this one who is to come. And we see him as the king, as the divine son of God, the king, as he comes and takes reign over the world and his church. And we see him with his robe, which says to us that he's our high priest, that he's the one who intercedes for us, that he's the one who tends to us, that he's the one who cares for us. We see him also as the king, the ruler over all things. We see him as the judge, the one whose word is quick and sharp and can penetrate even to the heart, and nothing gets by him at all. And he can come and bring grace with that. He can come and bring condemnation with that. But his word always accomplishes that which it has intended. And so here is Jesus, this one, and John tells us very forthrightly that he's walking amongst the churches. And we find this letter written to seven particular churches. It isn't written in a vacuum. It's not written and hidden for 2,000 years, and we pick it up and we're the first ones to see it. But he writes it to seven particular churches, one of whom is addressed right here, this church in Ephesus. And I don't know about you, But I've never had a great zeal to be mentioned in the Bible. You know, I don't know what I would be like, what it'd be like to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And you get this letter. And you didn't get an advance copy. You didn't know it was coming. And all of a sudden it comes, and it's from John's hand, but from Jesus, really. And it comes to you, and you begin to read it, and it talks about how everybody's going to be blessed who reads this book, and that's exciting. It talks about Jesus and his very presence among the churches. And then he writes to the church in Ephesus, and I would start sucking air about that point in time. Because I think, uh-oh, you know, what happened here that Jesus is going to not only tell us about, but everybody, maybe, in all of history. I don't know if they thought 2,000 years later, standing in Lawrence, Kansas, would be thinking about that particular church, but it would kind of startle one, I suspect, to find one's church mentioned in the Bible. And he begins by saying, he writes this to the angel in the church of Ephesus. That's a rather difficult phrase for us. We don't know quite what that means. Some have suggested that angel in the church of Ephesus, the word angel generically meaning messenger, it may refer to the one who is the pastor, for instance, over the church of Ephesus. I rather like that. I thought this morning about changing the front of the bulletins, you know, rather than just pastor, to put angel. I don't know. I think I might have lost something there. But it could be just the messenger, and so it comes to him. If it were an angel, you know, you think, why did he have to go through this particular procedure to get the information to the angel of the church in Ephesus? Why didn't he just dial him up in heaven and say, come here a minute? And so some would think that this is a person. The word angel sometimes references people in the scripture. You know, the passage in Hebrews that says you need to pay attention to whom you're offering hospitality because you may entertain angels unaware. And so it could be in that context. It could also be an angel. We don't know quite know for sure. But the point is that whoever this is, the comfort for us is that this one is held in the very hand of Jesus. And so it means that this one is under the control of, in the sovereign hand of, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, whether it be the pastor of the church, whether it be the angel overseeing that church in some spiritual way, the point is that Jesus holds the guts of this church, if you will, in his hand. And so this message then comes to him. And he begins by commending the church, really, for something that they're doing quite well. It appears as if there has been some false apostles, false teaching, in the context of the church in Ephesus. And Jesus is saying, I know your hard work. I know that you've defended the faith well against these false teachers. I know it's produced hardship among you, but you've succeeded. They've come, you've listened to them, you've evaluated it, and you've cast them out, really, and said, no, you're not true apostles. And that's a commendable thing. We know in Ephesus that it was a very dangerous place, ultimately, to be a Christian, a very difficult place to be a Christian. In the midst of the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the known world at that time. And it was a temple to the goddess Diana. And temple worship was rampant amongst the people of Ephesus. You might remember, if you're a reader of the Bible and ever checked Acts chapter 19, when the church in Ephesus was first founded by the Apostle Paul, that one of the great things that happened in that church was a riot. And the reason that there was a riot was because all of the craftsmen who made the little idols of the goddess Diana that everybody had on their dashboard, I'm in trouble, but anyway, had on their dashboard, or wherever they kept them, in their pillows or in their underwear drawer, or wherever you keep, I don't have any, so I don't know, but where you keep those things, maybe my Roberto Clemente card, maybe that's it. I keep that right on my shelf downstairs. Anyway, wherever they keep your goddesses, that people stopped buying them. And when they stopped buying them because they had become Christians, then the makers of those little trinkets got together and said, we're in trouble financially, and a riot started because they came after the leaders of the Christians. And so it was a very dangerous place to be a Christian, a very volatile place to be a Christian. And not only that, no doubt in the context of the city were these false teachers who tried to make Christianity more palatable culturally. That is, if it would hurt you socially to be a Christian and not follow the cult of this goddess Diana, then maybe you could have a religion of mostly Jesus, a little Diana. That might let you keep your job, it might let you keep your friends, it might let you save face in the classroom or in your business or wherever it happened to be. And so maybe there were those who were coming in saying, listen, there's certain areas where we can relax a little about this Christianity thing and we can just mesh in a little bit and things will go better for us. Maybe that was the false teaching. Because many, we read, had compromised and compromised the truth. So when Jesus sees this particular church, he writes to them and says, but you here who are reading this letter, you realize that you haven't compromised, that you've stuck to your guns, that you've defended the faith, you defended the truth. And you see, that's very, very important. In fact, we can't overemphasize defending the truth. Because you see, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we don't have the truth, we don't have anything. I always like the polls that pollsters, whoever they are, take. And when they're talking to people about their faith, they ask them at least these two questions. One is, do you believe in God? In America, 90-some-odd% of all those polled say, yes, I believe in God. Second question, do you believe that there is anything such as absolute truth? And usually only about 50-some% say, yes, I believe in absolute truth. Now, do you realize how ridiculous that is? To on the one hand say you believe in God, who is absolutely true and who is absolute truth, and then on the other hand say, but I don't believe there's anything called absolute truth. That's ludicrous. And yet, that's the view many hold. And so to believe in God is to believe that there is absolute truth. And when Jesus comes, he says he is the truth, that everything he does is right and trustworthy, and everything that he says and everything that he does is truth. And we can rely upon it. And there's no guessing when it comes to what Jesus has said or what Jesus has done. That's why during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther went crazy. And he finally came to the conclusion in his own words where he said, justification by faith is the pillar or the truth upon which the church stands or falls. He said, if you get rid of the doctrine of justification by faith, then you have no church because you have no truth. So the Reformation time was summarized by what people call the five solas. The word sola means alone or only or by itself. And so the Reformers talked about a faith that was by Scripture alone. That is, the truth of God is in the Scripture. And it's there alone. That is, nowhere else can we find this truth. Secondly, they said that salvation is by grace alone. That is, it isn't by our works at all. It's by a gift of God alone. That's the only way it comes. And they said salvation, or justification more specifically, is by faith alone. That is, we can't work at it, we can't earn it, we can't merit it, but we can grab a hold of it only by faith, and only by faith alone. And all of that, they said, was by and through and in Christ alone. That is, it comes from no one else. And all of that, they said, to the glory of God alone. And they stood there and they said, this is the truth upon which we stand. You take one of these pieces out and we haven't got Christianity. We haven't got the church. We haven't got the gospel. Because it is from Scripture alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's the truth. You read through the Scripture and you find that the Scripture continues to speak of the significance of the truth. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, here's the truth, that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. That's it. You don't have that, you haven't got it. In the book of Acts, we read that there is only one name in heaven and earth given to men by which they can be saved. That name is Jesus Christ the Lord. That's it. That's the truth. There isn't any other truth besides that. And you take that away, and you haven't got Christianity. You haven't got the truth. So crucial is this truth that when Paul met himself with the elders of these of the church in Ephesus, we find this in Acts in chapter 20. When Paul meets with these elders in Ephesus, he's meeting with them what he believes to be the very last time he'll ever see them again. And he loved them because he had started that church, perhaps even picked them as elders, and there he is with them. And he says to them, beware, watch your life, he says. Watch your doctrine very, very closely. Because he says, there are going to be savage wolves in sheep's clothing in your midst. That is, there's going to be those right from your own church body, right from within you, who look just like everybody else, but they aren't. They look like sheep following the shepherd, but they're wolves, and they desire to devour you and eat you alive. Beware, be careful of them, because they're going to be right amongst you and right in your midst. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, turn quickly to Timothy in chapter 1. Timothy may not have been the church planter in Ephesus, but he was the organizing pastor. He was the one who showed up to put it all together. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, we read, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now you see, right in the beginning of this letter, right as he opens up to him, he says to him, now the thing I need you to be watching in Ephesus is false doctrine that's going to be rampant there. And if you read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you'll find over and over again this theme coming to Timothy. Look out, watch out for false doctrine coming in the church. Be careful about that. Here's how to handle that. And so right there, we read some probably 30 years before, we read Jesus' comment to the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, you've heard my plea. You've been obedient. You've evaluated the teaching, and you're holding fast to that which is true because you've kicked out the ones who are false. A very, very commendable thing, which we cannot overemphasize. As we read this book over their shoulders, we think if we want Jesus' commendation to us, we need to realize we need to take very, very close attention to the truth. And we need to make sure we hold to it and we evaluate teaching and we evaluate that which comes down the pike to us to make sure that we're not following anything that is false. Because you see, without real truth, there is no church. Without real truth, there is no glory to God. Without no truth, there is no real salvation in the hearts of people. So we must watch it very carefully. Now, if I'm the pastor of the Church of Ephesus, I'm breathing fairly well at this point. But then I come to the very next line, which we have marked out, verse 4. And I see this word, yet. And I'm struck there with a very startling statement of Jesus. He said, yet you have forsaken your first love. And I don't know, perhaps my first response would be, But Jesus, I mean, you told us to watch our doctrine, so we did. You told us to watch the truth, so we did. You told us to beware of those who are going to come in and teach wrong things to us. And we've watched them, we've kicked them out, they're not here. We have, haven't you seen, Jesus, our statement of faith? We publish it, we have it out in the Narthex. Jesus may be the only one who knows what the Narthex is. And so, you know, it's out there. You can pick it up and read it, and you'll say, well, this is really good. This is just right. This is the truth. Jesus, why aren't you satisfied with that? What's love got to do with it, you might say. And Jesus would sing back, it's more than just a secondhand emotion. Now, because you see, as Edwards said, love is the chief affection. And you see, Christianity is truth. But it's truth that must penetrate the heart. So in some way, they were defending the truth, but not in love. And when the scripture speaks of love, it really speaks of two sides of one coin. It isn't, however, equal sides. One side is the first side. If this were 30 years ago, I could just simply say side A. And you all owners of little 45s, half the crowd's going, what's that? Little records, little plastic things you can play songs on. Had a side A and a side B to them. Two sides of one record. One side, however, side A, was more significant than the other. That was the song that was supposed to make it. That was the song that was supposed to define the group. That's the song that you would listen to first to get your opinion of the other side even and to know whether you wanted to listen to it or not. And the side A here, when we talk about love, is love for God. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is that you're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, the second greatest commandment is like the first. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Side A is the one from which side B is derived. We first love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those aren't four different things necessarily. They overlap. Jesus is just saying, you need to love God with every ounce of your being. Whatever is a part of you, whatever is true of you, whether it's, you want to call your heart, which is the essence of your personality, your soul, which you could say is that thing that yearns to be spiritual, if you will, your mind, that which thinks, determines ultimately your actions, your strength, the very power of your life, everything that's true of you, that should be directed and be in love with God. And that's sometimes startling to American Christians, because we speak often of knowing the truth, we speak often of believing in Jesus. But we have to realize that this believing in Jesus always implies love to Jesus. It isn't simply grabbing a hold of the essential facts and being able to write them down, circle them, and say, I believe that. But it's being able to hear that truth and saying, I love him. You see, because it is a matter of the heart. It isn't just a matter of the mind. In fact, as we think about this, the amazing thing, if I could put God in human perspectives, is that God would have a tremendous dissonance with the idea that you could separate truth about him and love for him. Those two things, in God's mind, are one. In fact, it could be said of Jesus, he may be the only person one could say this about, that to know him is to really love him. Because you see, to know the truth, the real truth, and have the real truth, is to have it also penetrate into your emotions, into what the old Puritans called your affections. That you're affected by this information so much that it changes your disposition, it changes your heart, so that you actually love God and no longer run from him. When Luther came to this idea, he first remarked, he said, what do you mean, love God? I hate him. Luther had a way of startling people. He also burped at dinner, and that startled them as well. But even theologically, he startled them when he made statements like that. And his point was this: when I think about God and his wrath upon sin, I want to run from that. And they said, well, you haven't seen all of God. You need also to understand that he loves in the context of sinners, and therefore he takes his wrath upon his own son so that you would believe in him and love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because you see, it's the tug at our very hearts that cause us to love him. Now, in some way, this church in Ephesus was defending the faith, but not out of love first for God. They seem to miss that. Turn quickly to Ephesians in chapter 1. And stick your finger there. And turn back over to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. He wants you to see something. But you have those two places. Okay, here we go. A little slow today. All right, look at the 1 Timothy passage. All of you are going, oh, I had Ephesians. 1 Timothy passage, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 again. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Notice verse 5. The goal of this command is love. See, Paul's writing Timothy, the reason I want you to do this, the purpose for which I want you to do this, the end result of doing this, that is to checking false doctrine, is so that we end up with love. That's to be your motivation, on the one hand, and on the other hand, that's to be the end result. The end result of bad teaching is controversy and stirring up anger and dissension amongst people. So, but what I want here is you to love them and love God and end up with love at the end. So that these people who are teaching false things about God and therefore not loving God and not loving each other will end up loving God and loving each other. That's the goal of it. Now turn over to Ephesians 1. They should have known this already. Because Paul writes to them in this letter we call Ephesians. And here is, in verses 3 through 14, perhaps the most exquisite statement of truth that we can find. There's great theology here. In fact, as I'm sure I've mentioned before, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in Greek. It was always the final exam in one second semester Greek class. It would be to translate this because it's horrendous to try to translate. I, of course, found out about that ahead of time and memorized it. Did rather well. But here it is. It's great truth. Notice what he says. For instance, in verse 4, he writes, "For he," as the Father, "chose us in him," that is in Jesus, "before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." This theology is great theology. He says, listen, do you know how you became a Christian? Do you know why you became a Christian? Because in chapter 2, he's going to say you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He says your only hope was the very fact that God, in his infinite love and mercy, decided, mysteriously, to choose you and to call you to be his own. And he said, in verse 5, it says, in love, which is astounding in itself, he says, in love, he predestined us, that is, once he chose you, he had a destination in mind. He said, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He says, your destiny was that you'd become a follower of Christ, a very child of God. And so he would bring that about from the first choosing through your destiny to make sure it came to pass. That's how you became a Christian. Great theology. Many have given their lives to defend that theology and that truth. And then, of course, in verse 7, it says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Great theology. That's true. In Jesus, he's redeemed us. He's paid the price of our sin and bought us back so that we can be free of it. And thus we have forgiveness of sins, and it's all by his grace. Again, great theology should be in everyone's understanding, everyone's statement of faith. Notice then in verse 11. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then in verse 13, it says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That is, that's when it took effect in your life. Good theology. Then in the middle of that, having believed You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and the redemption of those who are God's possession. Again, great theology. He says, listen, once you were included in Christ by your belief, which was the result of God's predestining love, which is the result of him choosing you before the creation of the world, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So now you know that you're in him for all eternity. That's true, all of it. We must hold it dear and hard and fast and not give up on it an inch. But why did he tell them this? So they could win arguments? No. Verse 3 begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, listen, I'm giving you some truth. And the reason I'm giving you this truth is so that you can worship, not so that you can fight. I want you to hold on this with all your might. I want you to defend this with every ounce of your being. But the reason I'm giving you this information is so that you will love God, so that you will worship him, so that your thankfulness will reach great proportions, your gratefulness will know no end, so that you will love him. And all that you do then will be informed by this great love that you have for God because of what he has done in your life, because you realize, as a sinner dead in trespasses and sin, you have no hope. And then one day you wake up and believe the gospel and are saved. That doesn't cause you to love God. You haven't been saved. Because that's its purpose. The goal of that is that we love him. And so we can't separate the truth of it from the effect of it. In fact, to walk around saying you have the truth but not love for God is a contradiction. Your lack of love for God betrays the fact that you don't know the truth. Because if you really knew it and really had it, you'd love him. But you can't love him without the truth. To say that you love him and you have no truth means you don't know who you're loving. And you have no reason to love him. So the two things go together. And Jesus is saying to the church in Ephesus, if ever you separate the two, and if you continue on in separating the two, then I'm going to remove your lampstand, meaning you're no longer a church, because both of these things go hand in hand, and you must have them both. And you say, well, how do I know if I love God? How do I know if this is true of me? Well, God told us. He said, listen, the greatest commandment is that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does that mean? It means that the longing of your heart, the desire of your heart, is to have no other gods before him. What you know in your head is that he and he alone can satisfy, and nothing else and no one else can. So the longing of your heart is to have no one else, to follow no one else. And we know we sin, and we know we follow other gods, but the longing of our heart continues to bring us back to say, that wasn't satisfying, and that wasn't satisfying, and that wasn't satisfying. I love God, and I know only he can satisfy. Not only that, we desire for him to satisfy us. Not such some image that we create in our own minds about him to say, oh, God is like this, or God is like that. He says, no, no, no. If you love me, you won't create any images in your own minds concerning me. You'll follow me. And the more you know of me, the more you'll long for me. And the more you'll realize only I satisfy. And the more you'll crave me and love me. And then he says, you'll want to honor my name. Not because you have to. Not because you're prideful and say, well, we've always done it this way, therefore we have to honor the name of God, so let's fight for him with all our might. But because you know that it pleases you completely when you honor my name. And so you desire to obey me and to honor me because you love me. And you love to hear people talk about me, and you love to talk to me, and you love to be in the company of other people who love me. And so the Sabbath day is always a delight. It's always a wonderful time to come together. It's never a chore. It's never a decision, because you want to be there. And if you ever miss it, that's the difficult time in your life. That's the sadness. Because on the one hand, you have a sorrow when these things aren't true about you, because you love me. On the other hand, you're filled with joy when they are, because you love me. That's how we know. And you say, well, you know, I can look back at a time in my own life when that was true. And I can see how that love for God ebbs and flows in my life. But right now, it seems that I'm cold. What should I do? Some of you wake up to that fact on Sunday mornings when you come. Some don't. We sing these songs. We sing songs like, Lord, I love to sing your praises. Do you remember singing that? When you were singing that, were you thinking, yes, I really do. I love God. I love telling him these things about himself. Or were you just sort of, I just like to do this for the people on the tape. Then he says, I'm so glad you came. Are you glad that he came? Were you glad that he came to save you? Did that stir anything in you at all? Were you paying attention? Say yes. I really am glad he came to save me. He's saying, I want to know you. I want to hear your voice. I want to touch you, as the writer of this song poetically puts that desire in our heart to be close to him, to be close to the Lord. I want to see your face. If all of a sudden Jesus said, okay, sit down, I'm going to show myself to you, would you say, yes, that's what I long for? Or would you say, who was that? You say, where were you in the midst of? Well, sometimes I'm there, sometimes I'm not there. How do I prepare? How do I know? Jesus said to them, he said, I want you to go back. I want you to repent. I want you to go back to the first things. And repentance means I want you to change your mind. I want you to reorient your thinking. I want you to begin in your thinking with the truth. Do you remember the parable or the story that I read you as we began this morning? I read that with intention, to get you thinking about what Christ has done. Remember, it was a story where Jesus was at a party. There were two sinners there, other sinners, but two in particular. One who was a very good professional sinner like us, and another who wasn't very good at it at all. The one who wasn't very good at sinning at all was this woman. She was notorious for being a sinner. And when I say she wasn't good at it, it meant she didn't hide it very well. She just blatantly sinned. I don't know if she was a prostitute or what she was, but she was one that everyone knew was a sinful woman. And she came up to Jesus, you remember? Out of place, not invited to the party. And when she saw him, she began to weep. And I don't know if she looked at his feet and said, his feet are dirty from the road and they haven't yet been cleaned, therefore I'll clean them. And then she cleaned them with her tears, or if that was just a spontaneous reaction of love and devotion of hers. But she began to cry, and her tears wet his feet, and she dried them with her hair, and she anointed, she took oil that she had, perhaps expensive oil, and put on his feet to sweeten them up, to care for him and to love him. And there was the other one, Simon, who was a very good sinner. That is, nobody really noticed his sins. He'd gotten pretty good at sinning over the years, and his primary sin was this great sin of pride, thinking he didn't really need God after all. And that he was really okay, and that he had really earned God's favor and God's attention. And so Jesus, being able to see right into the heart, like he did in Ephesus, said to him, Simon, let me tell you a story. Let's say there were two men. One owed $100,000. The other owed $5,000. Let's say then that the one who had loaned them the money forgave them both. Who would love that creditor more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one who owed $100,000, because he was forgiven so much more. He said, that's right. See this woman? She's been forgiven much. Therefore, she loves much. Is there any difference in the amount of sin that Simon had committed and this woman had committed? No. Jesus said, though, she knew her sin. She knew how much she had been forgiven. And you notice what happened to her? She loved Jesus. because she knew that without his forgiveness, she would be lost. He was everything to her. And that's true for us as well. When our love begins to grow cold, it's very often because we've forgotten the first thing. We've forgotten how much we have been forgiven. And thus we're called to repent, to go back and think and get that truth right in our heads and to really identify with the fact that we are forgiven sinners. We can't ever forget that. And once we do, we start defending the truth, but not out of love for God, out of pride in ourselves, out of superstition, thinking maybe if we do this, God's favor will come to us, out of tradition, out of duty, because this is just what Christians do. But Jesus said, no, don't ever do that. Don't ever separate truth and love. And the way that you warm your heart back up to him is to go back to those first things, forgiveness of sins, and then do what you did when you first learned about that, which was tune your ear to everything else you could learn about him. Pray to him at every moment because he was so trustworthy, because he had forgiven you, that you know you can trust him with your innermost soul. To seek him for everything that you need because he has already given you that very most significant thing, the forgiveness of your sins. When the church, when Christians grow cold, it's often because we've forgotten that. And we think that we really are better than those who don't know the truth. And we need to be shocked into being reminded that we aren't. And the great news then is Jesus comes to them and says, listen, if you overcome this, I'll let you eat from the tree of life. That's for another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for us. I pray for me. God, that you would not, in fact, let our love grow cold. That God, that you would continue to remind us who we are. That we'd never forget what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. That we were just like this woman who was so obvious in her sin. And that if the veil could be pulled back, everyone would know our sinfulness and what we really deserve before God. Father, never let us forget that. And to become proud and defend the faith without love, or to hold it without love for you. But God, instead, I pray that we would always be people who speak the truth from love, because of love, in love, so that love might be generated in the hearts of people. Love first for you, and then ultimately for each other. Father, I pray for us, if we are becoming cold, individually or corporately, that, God, that you would start those fires burning and blazing. Turn us back to the very first things. May our ears once more be attentive to your word like it was then when we couldn't get enough. And that we couldn't get enough fellowship, and we couldn't get enough prayer, and we couldn't get enough worship, and we couldn't get enough being together and hearing about you. When we couldn't get enough of living obediently so that you would be glorified. When we couldn't get enough of even sacrificing all that we had so that you would be made known. Father, we pray that you would work that in us, that our faith would always be fresh, our love would always be hot. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.